Now, I realize this is not quite as super spiritual sounding as some of my other service intros have been, but I remember growing up as a kid that one of my dreams was to stand out on a freshly cut, manicured professional baseball field and hear the national anthem sung and hear the umpire cry out, "Play ball." I dreamed about that as a kid. I grew up thinking that that would be the magical moment that I would get to experience someday. And I never thought that if the umpire said play ball like they do at the beginning of every game, that I would be annoyed by him just following tradition. I was looking forward to following in that pattern because I knew what it meant. And even more so in my own life, now that baseball has lost, or I've lost any ability to do that anyway, I look forward to something else on a weekly basis even more. More than play ball, more than the singing of the national anthem, I look forward to each week gathering together with the assembly for sake of our corporate worship. And so we're beginning the same way each Sunday morning, and hopefully you don't yet feel like that's just for sake of tradition, but that's because God is calling us to worship him. So our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O Lord, hear us as we've gathered to meet you today. Be gracious to us. Gladden the souls of your servants as we lift our souls up to you. You are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear to our prayers. Listen to our pleas for grace and be pleased by our offering of praise. Teach us to walk before you with hearts united to fear you. You have delivered us into life, and we come together as your people to glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of us probably don't need yet another acronym for our spiritual walk. And yet, see, I'm about ready to give you one. And yet, a well-applied acronym can at least slow down the unraveling strings when we're in the fray. At our house, we've taken some instructions and written a certain acronym on our Heine Remindy. That is, a.k.a. the rod. We've written some instructions that can be summarized in an acronym to remind us all about obedience. What is obedience? Oftentimes a child who asks that question knows the answer. They're just filibustering in order to protect their fanny. And so in order to avoid the need for a word study, let's pull out our concordances and our dictionaries at those moments. In order to avoid the need for a word study in the heat of disobedience, we like to talk about obedience that is thick. T-H-I-Q, thick. Total, happy, immediate, and quick. Now, admittedly, that may not be the best logical order when I describe it, but ict doesn't really quite roll off the tongue. Thick obedience is total. That is doing everything that was assigned. Obedience is also happy or cheerful, without anger or storming off in a tormented countenance to demonstrate how awful the assignment is that they will be duty-bound to perform. So thick obedience is total, it is happy, it is immediate. That is, obedience is not to be traded for an obedience to be named later or performed later. And it is also quick, not pokey or dawdling or meandering, drifting about, performing it when you feel like it at the moment. I mentioned thick obedience that we described to our kids. I mention it now because worship is one of the best times for parents to model thick obedience for our kids. Where should our kids learn how to obey? Yes, they ought to learn when we correct them and train them, and they also ought to learn by watching us. Our obedience and our worship should be thick, and our confession of sin before God when obedience isn't thick should acknowledge it. So are we worshiping totally, wholehearted and fully engaged? Are we worshiping happily, that is, gladly and without burden? Are we worshiping immediately, that is, readily, when he calls, or when we're ready to get around to it? And are we worshiping quickly, running with our hands on the worship battering ram, or are we just out for a Sunday worship stroll? If we're not thick in our obedience and in our worship, let's show our kids how to respond when they disobey. Let's humbly confess our sin and seek the forgiveness that God promises in the gospel. Thick obedience, thick worship. Total, happy, immediate, and quick. If there's any part of your obedience or worship that has not been that way, then you have something to confess. As we've been practicing, if you desire and are able to kneel during our corporate time of confessional prayer, then please do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in just a minute. Lord, we are a nation of lawyers looking for every loophole. We do not look to take responsibility for our disobedience. We look to define obedience differently so that then we can qualify. We are guilty before you, but we rewrite laws in order to avoid feeling bad about it. Our government defends and at times even rewards unrighteousness. Our entertainment industry invites us to sympathize with and at times even cheer for the disobedient. Father, send your convicting spirit of holiness to grant repentance. Father, we in the church have fudged the standard of obedience. We do word studies rather than do what we hear. We defend our partial and tardy obedience as if you should just be happy with whatever, whenever. We who claim to be empowered by your Holy Spirit should be examples of holiness. And when we're not, we should be examples of brokenness at our disobedience. Father, we confess our sins and we ask for forgiveness in Jesus' name. We believe that he is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us in righteousness. So again, we come in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The psalmist said in Psalm 86:5, from the psalm that opened our service as well, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." There is no question that when we confess our sins and turn from our sins, he is abounding, he is ready, he is glad to forgive us and change us into the image of his Son. We have acknowledged our lack of obedience to him, and now we praise him in the grace of the gospel that he gives to us. So let's sing.
The reading this morning is John chapter 5, verses 31 through 40. It's John 5, 31 through 40. "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Let's pray. Father, this passage reveals the spiritual tragedy of passionately doing religious activities and yet missing the point. How sad it is that the Jewish leaders searched the scriptures and yet they were unable to interpret the evidence before their eyes that the Messiah had come. Jesus came to offer abundant life, and the hardness of their heart kept them from seeing it. We shake our heads at their foolishness until we remember that too often we are guilty of the same sin. Perhaps our sin is even greater. We at least acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior, but then live like it doesn't really matter. Keep us from spiritual lethargy. Quicken our minds and hearts to not just appreciate intellectually what Jesus is offering, but instead to dive in and get wet all over in the life that he gives. Help us to forsake the sin which drains the life out of us. Make our hearts thirst evermore for the living water you offer that gives life. Show us anywhere that our theology is improper and keeps us from receiving all of the life you wish to give us. Draw us more fully into the life that exists within the Trinity. Help us in our relationships and responsibilities to be better image bearers of God this week. May we live the life you intended for us such that others will see it and want to know the reason for our joy. Hear us now as we bring our supplications before you. We continue to pray for our state and national leaders, that you would guide their deliberations. We pray for the salvation of those who are lost. We ask that you would raise up leaders who will stand strong against those who wish to pass wicked and unjust laws. We pray for our marriages, that you would make them strong portrayals of Christ and the church. Cause husbands and wives to humble themselves before you and each other and to repent of any sin that is marring their marital relationship. We pray for our children that they would receive the teaching and discipline of their parents and would embrace the faith that is being passed on to them. Keep them from the snares of this world, and may they surpass their parents in the faith. We ask for those who are struggling with health or finance issues that you would grant them patience, wisdom, and faith they need to endure these trials. May they not waste these trials, but instead allow you to grow their faith and give glory to God in the presence of others. Continue to grow our little congregation into a people of great faith who live the abundant life and who speak boldly and kindly of the Christ everywhere we go. May our worship this morning and the rest of this week be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Our Lord God, you are great. And when we consider your power on display throughout the cosmos, we cannot help but sing. When we consider your grace on display through the cross of Christ, we cannot help but sing. You did not spare him, but sent him and sacrificed his life so that we could have life in him. As we come now to receive your word, do not let us receive it without seeing him. Give testimony to the incarnate word through the written word by your spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In medical speak, failure to thrive, or FTT, describes a life-threatening condition of a baby. Sometimes it's a condition describing an older adult, but usually it's of a baby who shows signs of malaise and underdevelopment. Often that can be diagnosed or seen as simply as recognizing the lack of gaining a certain amount of weight. The reasons for failure to thrive, for FTT, can be one of a couple different things. They can be internal reasons or external reasons. Sometimes a child has a physical problem. Say, for example, they have a digestive issue, a digestive difficulty that prohibits their body from absorbing the nutrients, even though they're getting the proper amount of food. That's an internal cause for failure to thrive. But there are also external causes for failure to thrive, most typically when the caregiver or caregivers are unable or unwilling to provide the necessary amount of food. Ignoring failure to thrive may cause irreparable developmental damages, especially in a baby. If the baby doesn't get enough food early on, there can be development challenges that cause the brain, for example, to not develop the way it needs to, that can't be repaired, that can't be changed later on. And not only may failure to thrive cause developmental damages, it can even cause death. FTT, failure to thrive, is a serious condition. But there is actually an even bigger problem that the world has than cases of failure to thrive, because all of us, each one of us, have of ourselves an internal refusal to thrive. It isn't just a difficulty, it's a refusal. Jesus told the Jews, Jim read the entire passage we're going to study during the scripture reading. Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 5, verse 40, "You refuse to come to me that you might have life." They refused to go to Jesus. An even more simple translation could be, "You do not want to come to me for life." In other words, men don't want life if they have to get it from Jesus. RTT, refusal to thrive, is the inborn heart condition of every human being. And it wouldn't be so bad if Jesus was just one life option among many. If he was one possible choice for life among a multitude or plethora of other choices that could bring life. But according to John 14:6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The life, not a life, the life. According to the passage we looked at last week, Jesus has life in himself. John chapter 5, verse 26, he gives life to whomever he will. John chapter 5, verse 21, and no one has life apart from Jesus. No one has eternal life. No one has abundant life. No one has a thriving life that can connect their soul and their body to eternity. No one has a thriving life apart from Jesus. A refusal to come to Jesus is a refusal to thrive, a refusal to have life and to have it abundantly. Jesus is making this case in John chapter 5 as he is answering the attack of the Jews. What's even worse, or at least sad, or maybe ironic, in the passage we're going to study this morning, is that the witnesses Jesus brings forth about his authority to make these kind of statements, his authority to give life, his authority to judge those who don't believe in him, who don't receive him, who don't come to him to receive life, Jesus brings forth witnesses to tell these Jews that they don't have life because they don't have him, and he brings out their own witnesses. Jesus is pulling witnesses off of their list, off of the prosecution's list, so to speak. They're coming to attack him, to charge him, and he's going to take their own witnesses and show that their own witnesses testify against them and on his behalf. The reason why we're in this dialogue, and now it's turned into a monologue in chapter 5, is according to verse 18, because the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. In verses 1 to 15, Jesus had healed one of the many invalids, paralyzed, weak people in the place of Bethesda near to the temple. Jesus chose one of them, a well-known character. He had been in this condition of weakness and, it seems, paralyzation for 38 years. Jesus healed him. The Apostle John tells us that he healed him on a Sabbath. That irritated and offended the religious leaders, who then came to attack Jesus. And Jesus told them that the reason why he had the authority to do that work on the Sabbath is because God does work on the Sabbath. And they quickly understood that that meant Jesus was claiming he was God. God, it's okay for him to do work on the Sabbath. I did work on the Sabbath. Therefore, Jesus saying, I am God. They were desiring to kill him. And Jesus responded with three truths about his authority. We saw that last week in verses 19 through 30. First, Jesus does everything he does in dependence on his Father. That was verses 19 through 23. He sees what the Father does. In fact, the Father loves him and shows him what he's doing so that the Son would do it as well. Jesus only does what he does in dependence on the Father. That means he has then the Father's authority behind him. Secondly, he delivers believers from death to life just as the Father does. It's a life-giving ministry that Jesus brings with him. That's what gives him his authority, is he takes dead people and makes them alive. That's verse 23. And then third, so not only does he do everything in dependence on his Father, not only does he deliver believers from death to life, but he decides judgment for all because his Father has delegated to him that authority, verses 25 through 30. And now, starting in verse 31, Jesus is going to present some expert testimony on his behalf. Some expert testimony on behalf of his authority. And as I said, these are their own witnesses. In at least three of the four cases, these are witnesses that the Jews would have thought were on their side. He says in verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. And there's a couple purposes why Jesus is going to bring out these witnesses, and then he's going to present them. So if you, I know on the kids' corner there's four main points. That's going to be the four witnesses. But even ahead of that, if you wonder how verses 31 and 32 fit into that, we're going to see the purposes for bringing the witnesses, and then verses 33 and following are the presentation of the witnesses. But Jesus purposes, he reasons or gives reason why he's going to bring out these witnesses, the first of which is to follow the Old Testament requirement in court cases and especially in capital cases. You don't need to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. Numbers chapter 33, verse 30. And actually a number of other places in the Old Testament. And then repeated in the New Testament, there is the requirement that the charge be made on the basis of two or three witnesses. And especially in a capital case, when someone's life was perhaps needing to be taken based on their offense, they weren't to be convicted, let alone killed, without two or three witnesses. And this was a capital case. They were seeking to kill him. They were seeking to put him to death. His breaking of Sabbath law and then his blasphemy by claiming to be God was worthy of death. They were seeking to put him to death. This was a capital case, and Jesus is going to provide witnesses on his own behalf. He'll provide four, which obviously then is more than the two or three that were necessary in order to establish charges. But another reason he brings out witnesses is because they were already refusing to listen to him. The reason he was in this monologue, the reason why he was continuing to talk to them, is because they already heard what he said, and it was based on what he said that they wanted to kill him. So this is not Jesus saying that he doesn't have any integrity, so he needs other people to confirm his identity. Jesus is speaking the truth. They weren't listening to the truth he was already giving. So it's as if he's saying, I've given you my word, but you don't have to take my word for it alone. He's bringing in more witnesses than are necessary. And he's saying, look, it's not just me who's speaking the truth. So he's not defending his integrity as much as he's pointing out their own inconsistency. He's pointing out that the witnesses they thought were on their team, on their side, on their list, were actually testifying against them. The most important witness, the star witness, is mentioned but unnamed in verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. And it's interesting that he doesn't name, he mentions, but he doesn't mention by name who this another witness is. And I think part of the reason for that, he's going to name this witness later on. I think part of the reason he doesn't name the witness now is because if they'd have paid attention to this witness, they would have already been paying attention to Jesus. So the fact that they weren't paying attention to Jesus means they weren't ready to accept the witness of this another witness either. If they had accepted this witness in verse 32, they wouldn't be having the conversation. So in verses 33 to 40, Jesus is going to provide four witnesses to his authority. Four things or people that testify, that corroborate that he is who he said he is. They wanted to kill him based on who he said he was, that he was God. He's going to bring out four witnesses to that very fact, that he had the authority to do what he did on the Sabbath because he was God. He was the Son of God. The theme in these verses is witness or testimony. In Greek, the verb martyreo, obviously from which we get the English word martyr. A martyr is one who gives witness or testimony, even in our English definition, to the point of death. That's how willing they are to maintain their testimonies, that they'll even die for sake of that belief, for sake of that witness. But the verb martyreo, the noun form martyria, one or the other of those, some form of them, are used 11 times from verses 31 to verse 40. That's the key theme or subject of this passage. And even though verses 41 to 47 finish the monologue, I think they focus on the cause and the consequences of the Jewish rejection of the witnesses. So you won't find the witness speak after verse 40. It moves on to the cause and consequences of why they weren't believing. But who are these witnesses for? As why is Jesus bringing forth these witnesses? The witnesses actually are not for Jesus as much as they are against those who thought they knew better. Jesus is pointing out their inconsistency, because how do you prove that you are who you say you are when your accusers are already mad because of who you said you are, and when they don't have the right to judge you anyway, and when you know that their motivations are wrong? Because we'll see in verses 41 to 47 the specific cause for why they didn't want to come to Jesus, why they didn't receive Jesus or believe the Father, because they wanted something else other than life in Jesus. The stealing my own thunder probably from a couple weeks from now. They wanted the glory that comes from men, not the glory that comes from God. They wanted life from the praise of other people, not the glory that God gives. So he's going to explain the cause. So he knew that their motivations were wrong. He knew as God that they weren't in a position, they didn't have the authority to make judgment calls about who he was. And they were already mad based on what they had heard him say. So how do you prove to that type of person? I think you'd call that a hostile witness. If the Jewish leaders were on the stand, Jesus has permission to treat them as hostile witnesses. In fact, more than just being on the witness stand, they're actually the ones who are on trial, not Jesus. So Jesus brings forth these four witnesses in order to point out their own inconsistencies. Witness number one, then, is John the Baptist, verses 33 to 35. Jesus reminds the Jews of their own investigation. They had already heard from one of their own prophets who Jesus was. Verses 33 to 35, you sent to John. That's John the Baptist. John the Apostle is the one who's writing the gospel. But this is specifically John the Baptist. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. You sent to John. This is a story we've already studied in the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 1, verse 19 through verse 28. The religious leaders heard that John was baptizing for repentance of sins. So they sent this committee. Priests and Levites and Pharisees, religious leaders, were all part of this. They sent the committee to investigate John's ministry, and the result, you remember, is John's proclamation that he was the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." That was a messianic prophecy. John was claiming not to be the Christ, not to be the Messiah, but to point the way, to prepare the way for the Messiah. And the Baptist, shortly after, in John chapter 1, verse 29, identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was a faithful pointer to the Messiah, to the Christ. And Jesus is saying, John has borne witness to the truth, and you yourselves, you've already heard it. You've already heard someone say that I am the Son of God, that I am the Messiah. You already heard it from one of your own prophets. And then he says in verse 34, but I myself, I don't need to do any investigation about who I am. So in verse 33, it's interesting, I think, that Jesus is actually bearing witness to John more than he's saying John is bearing witness to me. Because it's true that John did bear witness to Jesus, but the point of Jesus saying it is that he did it the right way. Jesus is actually affirming John's witness more than John is affirming who Jesus is. So in verse 33, Jesus is bearing witness to John, and in verse 34, Jesus explains he doesn't need God doesn't need, Jesus doesn't need men to prove who he is, though he does often use men to recognize and proclaim his identity. God doesn't need people to praise him in order for him to prove his praiseworthiness. God doesn't need witness to his authority when that would be like asking the pot to talk about how right it was for the potter to make it. God doesn't need that. Jesus doesn't need that. But he does use men for the good of men. It is good, Jesus says, it is good for men that God uses men. He says, so that you might be saved. God is pleased to use flawed instruments in proclaiming his news, in proclaiming who he is, in giving his gospel as witnesses to his son. John the Baptist, yes, he occupied a privileged prophetic place, but who was that for? Who did that benefit? John the Baptist's ministry benefited the people. It didn't benefit God as if he needed a witness. It benefited the people so that they might be saved. Men may behold God's authority just like we can behold or corroborate gravity, but men can't bestow authority on Jesus or on God. I can't command gravity. Gravity, you will now work. I can jump up and show you how it works. I can't make it work. We can behold God's authority, but we can't give him authority. It's one of the reasons why phrases like make Jesus Lord and Savior is probably not the best terminology. Now, see, I've already gotten myself into trouble because let me add a footnote to that. That doesn't mean that we should punch people in the throat who say, I made Jesus Lord and Savior, or someone who's given the gospel who uses that phraseology. But right? If we want to get specific, Jesus is Lord and Savior. That's not a question. The question is, do you believe and submit to him as Lord and Savior? So we could say, Are you believing in Christ as Savior? Are you confessing Him as Lord? Because He is. You can't make Him that way. We can't make Him the authority. We don't give it to Him or bestow it to Him. He has it. But He uses men to bear witness to that fact. And Jesus is pointing out that these men should have listened to John. They should have believed him. He was a burning and shining lamp. In fact, it could be translated, he was the lamp. He's not just a lamp. He had that privileged place. And he wasn't the light. John chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, remember he says, the apostle John says that John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. So Jesus is calling him a lamp, carrying the light. Burning and shining, showing off, lighting the path, so to speak, to the Messiah. They had been without a prophet, bringing them God's word for more than a few centuries by the time John the Baptist arrived. And while not everyone received the Baptist message, apparently, at least for a brief while, some of them were elated about the potential of life under the Messiah's reign. It says you rejoice in his light for a while. What light is that? Well, the light that the Messiah was on his way. But that light lost some of its luster as soon as John started saying what enemy the Messiah had come to defeat, which wasn't the Romans as much as it was their own unrepentance. So they rejoiced in John's light for a while, and then they gave up on paying attention to his witness. But Jesus says you should have paid attention to him. He's your own prophet. You've already investigated him. He's already pointed out who I am. The second witness are Jesus' miraculous works in verse 36. Even though John the Baptist was sent by God and bore witness to the truth, Jesus is not ready to rest his case. Verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. All kinds of similar terminology in the Gospel of John. The works, the miracles, the signs. For example, John chapter 2, verse 23, the signs that he was doing. John's gospel is actually recording a number of the signs that men might believe that he is the Son of God and that by believing they may have life. Jesus already in the Gospel of John has demonstrated his divine knowledge. He knew what was in the hearts of men in Jerusalem. He knew all about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He's already demonstrated divine authority in his teaching. He's already demonstrated divine power when he healed the Capernaum official's son at the end of chapter 4, when he heals the paralytic man at the beginning of chapter 5. Jesus has already demonstrated then divine knowledge, divine authority in his teaching, and divine power. And his works then were greater evidence than even what John the Baptist had said. Now, of course, claiming that he was doing the works of God is what got him in this particular mess in the first place. John chapter 5, verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I am working. And that's what made them realize that they needed to kill him. He explained that he only did what he saw the Father doing, verse 19, especially in giving life. That is what he provided for the paralyzed man, was a new life. Whether or not it was eternal life, we don't know, because it doesn't say how the soul of the paralyzed man responded. But he changed after 38 years of laying around being bitter because nobody would help him get into the pool. He changed this guy's life. Jesus is in the life-giving business. And the fact that Jesus was doing things only God could do, along with the fact that he explained he was only doing what he saw the Father doing, should have tipped off these Jews that he was God. And they missed it. Now, for sake of a little bit of early application, we shouldn't take for granted this witness that Jesus brings forward. Jesus is saying that his works spoke. What he did spoke. what he performed, the signs that he did, bore witness to who he was. I'm fond of repeating a mantra I learned in junior high. Our talk talks and our walk talks, but our walk talks a whole lot louder than our talk talks. And I'll give that to you again because that's talk talking. But our talk talks and our walk talks and our walk talks a whole lot louder than our talk talks. That is, what we do shows who we are. A man's behavior, and kids, it applies to you. Your behavior shows what is in your heart. Depend on it. At least part of the reason why men don't want anyone identifying them by their works is because they don't want to believe Jesus, who would then be identified by his works. Dualism between what's on the outside and what's on the inside is a product of unbelief. It enables people to deny who Jesus is, even though what he did is so clearly only divine. Men want to ignore what Jesus does so that they can ignore who they are. Right? Because as soon as we can divide Jesus, who he is, from Jesus, what he did, then we can do whatever we want and not have to deal with who we really are. If we can divide it in Jesus' life, we can divide it in our life, and we can protect and try to argue for and hide our own nature, our own character. We don't want Jesus to be identifiable by his works because we don't like how that applies to us. Unbelief is what drives that separation. And that seed of unbelief remains in Christians. I think that the nutrients have been cut off so that hopefully that seed doesn't grow and flourish in great strength. But when we argue that others can't know our hearts by watching what we do, we open the door for them to disregard what Jesus did. That's us who are doing that. We are planting, we are giving the seeds of unbelief to other people by saying what someone does can be separated from who they are. And they can read all the stories, we can tell them night and day about the signs that Jesus did, but who cares about that? What you do doesn't make you who you are. Doesn't prove anything. You can totally do one thing and be someone else. Works don't matter. Well, that's not what Jesus said. His works bore witness to who he was. And by the way, his judgment, some to life and some to eternal separation and death and punishment, are based on our works. So Jesus knows that what we do comes from who we really are. Again, we studied that last week. The third witness that Jesus brings forward is the Father, verses 37 and 38. This is the key witness. This is the another witness that he mentioned back in verse 31. Verse 37, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." Jesus does not tell us, does not tell the Jews here, when or how the Father bore witness about him. I think it's reasonable to suspect Jesus was thinking about his own baptism at this point. Presumably his baptism, which connected with John the Baptist, because it was John the Baptist who baptized him. You'd already mentioned John the Baptist in this section. But John the Baptist connected with that. There was clear testimony. Presumably these leaders would have at least heard about it. But you can look at Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 at some point, see a short description of it. But at Jesus' baptism, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." if nowhere else, the Father gave testimony to who his Son was. This is my Son. This is my beloved Son. I love him. I am pleased with him. Listen to him. Perhaps Jesus is referring to his baptism, a story that may have been known to the people he was speaking with. But at the same time, couldn't we also say that John the Baptist was part of the Father's work? I mean, John the Baptist was sent by whom? God. Jesus' own works were enabled by whom? The Father. So the Father actually has something to do with John the Baptist. The Father has something to do with Jesus' own signs. And the Father had already declared with his voice at Jesus' baptism that it was his Son. The Jews, so Jesus is saying, God says, I'm God. But the Jews were attacking him, were condemning him, indicting him for claiming to be God. And they were doing that on whose behalf? The Jews were condemning Jesus on whose behalf? On behalf of God. They were attacking Jesus for claiming to be God. They were defending God's honor. And Jesus is saying, that God who you think you're defending is actually condemning you. And he points out that they didn't understand. Jesus says they hadn't heard God's voice, they hadn't seen God's form, and they didn't have his word abiding or remaining in them. How could they make a case for God when they didn't actually even know God? Unlike Moses, and he's going to talk about Moses in the next section. But unlike Moses, according to Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, that God used to speak with face to face. So their hero, Moses, had heard God's voice. They hadn't. Moses also, according to Numbers chapter 12, verse 8, beholds the form of the Lord. Their hero beheld God, heard God. They hadn't. Moses, who wrote the first books of God's word, the law, which, again, Jesus is going to talk about, Moses had something that they didn't have. And yet they were claiming to attack Jesus as if they knew him. Yet Jesus said, his word you do not have remaining in you. And verse 38 is the evidence, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. If they had known God already, they would have recognized Jesus as his Son. That's part of the difficulty with refusal to thrive, is that there's extra problems underneath before you get to any witnesses. There's a refusal to listen to witnesses, not just a difficulty hearing what they say. And Jesus is pointing out the proof. If you would have known my Father actually already, you would have recognized me. The fourth witness is the Scriptures, verses 39 to 40. Jesus calls his final witness. This is another one that the Jews would have claimed on their side. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The Jews boasted in their Bible study. They loved quiet time. They searched. They carefully examined the Scriptures. That's how they knew Jesus was violating Sabbath law. They'd read that. They'd read God's Word. They'd read the Scriptures that explained, and then added some to it as well, but at least that's where it started. It was their understanding of Sabbath law from the Scriptures that provoked this current situation. They believed that having the Word and studying the Word was their life. A well-known first century rabbi, Rabbi Hillel, wrote this, "More Torah, more life. Who has gained for himself words of Torah, has gained for himself the life of the world to come." That'll preach. That's good. Almost. The Jews were searching the Scriptures, and yet they missed the whole point. they missed what scriptures were teaching, what scriptures were pointing to. They had the sword of the Spirit, but they were holding the sharp end. They had it, but they were holding the business end of the sword pointed at themselves, because the scriptures witness about Jesus. And it's really significant for all of us New Testament epistle lovers to point out what Jesus is saying here, because what scriptures is Jesus talking about? The Old Testament, and especially the law, especially the books of Moses, again, which we see at the end of chapter 5. Because the Gospels hadn't been written yet. None of the epistles had been written yet, because Jesus hadn't ascended yet, because they hadn't killed him yet. He was giving them ammo that they would use to charge him and crucify him, even as he's speaking with them at this point. He's saying, you have the scriptures, specifically the Old Testament, and they point to me. If you don't see me there, you don't see the scriptures, no matter how much you're searching them. It seems as if Jesus is saying the whole Old Testament points him. He doesn't quote a verse. There's lots of passages, sort of similar to what he did with the two travelers on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That first two-thirds of our copies, the white pages of our Bibles, they're pointing to Jesus. In fact, if we don't see Jesus in them, we're not reading them correct. Now, there's hermeneutical issues that I'm not going to get into, but Jesus himself is saying they are pointing to him. That means, I think, that there's at least three implications for verse 39 for us. Number one is we miss the Bible apart from Christ. The Bible, without Christ being seen in it, misses the point of the Bible. It is not just a how to be successful and influence people and get your marriage together and raise kids who don't kill other kids and things like that. It is about Christ. Secondly, we miss Christ apart from the Bible. Where do we learn about Jesus? Well, we don't learn by getting into our closets and lighting some incense and humming a lot. We find out about him in God's Word. We can't read God's Word without getting to Jesus, or we're misreading God's Word. And if we don't read God's Word, we can't have Jesus. We need both. And in fact, we miss life apart from Christ in the Bible. It is deadly, deadly to study or to love the study of scriptures and not love the subject of the scriptures. In fact, religious people are the ones who use the Bible to defend their unbelief. The Jews thought the scriptures were their witness. They thought Moses was on their side pleading their case. They were using God's word to attack God's word. The Jews searched the scriptures for Sabbath rules and not for a savior, and therefore they didn't have life. Jesus said the Jews refused to come. They do not want to come to Jesus in order that they might have life. We'll see in the next verses, especially verse 44, the cause of their refusal. But for now, Jesus points out that the problem is with their want to. That mechanism inside, that internal ability, that want to organ, their want-to organ is broken. They don't want Jesus, and therefore they don't want life if they have to get it from him. They refused to come to Jesus, which meant they refused to live. So what should we do if we diagnose RTT, refusal to thrive, in a neighbor or a friend or a loved one? What should we do if we diagnose RTT? First, I think we can point out the futilities and inconsistencies of their earthly dependencies. When they're trusting in something that they can see, when they are putting their life in their family alone, in their education, in their salary, in their home, in their reputation, those things cannot last. They cannot actually provide life. And remember that without Jesus, they are dead in trespasses and sins. They are darkened in their understanding, so they can't actually see their own condition. If they could see their own condition, presumably they would want to get out of it. But part of the problem of sin is that it causes blindness. It causes a hard-heartedness. There's a lack of recognition and sensitivity to the problem, to the condition. With refusal to thrive is a refusal to acknowledge that there is a refusal. We can start by pointing out some of the inconsistencies, which I think is what Jesus is doing with the Jews. He's using their own witnesses and pointing out the inconsistencies of them using those witnesses against him. A second thing we can do is point them to the Word, which points to Jesus, which points to eternal life and even abundant life in Jesus. In the Scriptures is Jesus, and in Jesus is life. This is not a sermon that says we shouldn't read our Bibles. This is a sermon that says we should read our Bibles, we should search the Scriptures, and we should make sure that we never walk away without understanding what it has to do with life in Jesus. That we not miss the point of what it is that we're reading. Point people to the Word. And it doesn't really matter what you point them to, right? The Gospel of John is a great place for them to see who Jesus is. According to the Gospel of John, however, the Old Testament is a great place to see who Jesus is. According to Jesus, talking to these religious leaders, read Genesis through Deuteronomy. And that will, in its own way, point to the need for a Messiah, which we'll get ultimately back to Jesus. And then a third thing we can do if we diagnose RTT is pray patiently for God to grant them repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth. I really never get tired of pointing out the cause and effect in that passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 to 26. We typically think that if we can get enough knowledge to other people, then they'll repent. If we could just have one more conversation where we tell them the truth, then they must repent, because it'll be obvious. They'll see the truth. It's not a mental problem. It's a moral problem. It's not an intelligence problem. It's a want-to problem. Unless God grants repentance, they don't want the truth. That's why refusal to thrive is so deadly and so dangerous. That's why it requires the Trinity to overcome it. The Father and Son and Spirit, even though the Spirit isn't mentioned in chapter 5, I think we can include the Spirit back from John chapter 3, who gives life, causes men to be born again to eternal life so that they might believe. Again, the regeneration comes before the belief. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are in the life-giving, want-changing business. So we point people to the Word, and we pray that God would change their hearts. That's actually really exciting, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel has power. It is in the gospel that we hope. It is not in my super fancy keynote slides. It's not in our fail-proof apologetic method. It's not in our ability to defeat their wrong beliefs necessarily, though again, we can engage them on that level and try to point out inconsistencies. It is in God that we hope. Jesus, even while bringing the witnesses out, their witnesses, and pointing that these witnesses are actually testifying against the Jews, is offering them life. He is, at the very time that he's indicting them, he is inviting them to life if they would come to him. So we point people to Jesus, and we make sure that we ourselves are going to Jesus. Because our daily quiet times and our big fat leather-bound study Bibles and our commentary collections and our plethora of mobile Bible apps will accuse us. The amount of resources that we have for the Scriptures will accuse us if we don't come to Jesus ourselves. We're the Bible-loving, truth-loving people. We got to make sure that that's never disconnected from the truth and love of Jesus Christ. And Father, we're going to need your Spirit, as always, to work that into us. So take your word. It is your word that your Spirit uses to bring new life and then to grow that life, but it's always connected to life in your Son. Help us not only to be clear when we tell other people about where life can be found only in Jesus Christ, but help us also to live our lives abiding in him. He is the vine. We are the branches. Unless we abide in him, come to him, receive him, believe him, and love him, and seek the glory that comes from you, we will refuse to thrive. Overcome that in our hearts, we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Israel rejoiced in John the Baptist's light for a while. Many Jews saw the straight path from John the Baptist's ministry to the Messiah's coming. They were anticipating the Messiah's arrival, expecting the Messiah to defeat their enemies and to share his kingdom with them. They couldn't wait for the Messiah to change their lives, but John lost his luster when he kept talking about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not about the overthrow of the Roman Emperor. A few years later, Jesus entered Jerusalem to great pageantry and praise on the day we call Palm Sunday. Today, the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday, the crowd was eager to crown their king, crying out, "Hosanna!" Translated, "Save us, we pray." "Save us, King!" They laid down palm branches in the road in front of him. He was their Messiah, but not the one they wanted. He offered them life, but not the one they wanted. He came to defeat their greatest enemy, their death-deserving sin, and to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. They wanted him to defeat the Romans, and within a week, they asked the Romans to put him to death. Jesus does promise life. He promises an eternal inheritance in his kingdom for all who follow him. He promises to share his glory with his servants. He promises communion with himself and with his Father. But life comes on certain terms. Namely, life in him always comes when we are connected with death in him as well. He will be exalted, given the name above every name. All of his enemies will be under his feet, but that lifting comes after he was humbled. After he was humbled even to the point of death, death on the cross. We who believe should look forward to his final victory our final victory with him. We should look forward to obtaining the guaranteed inheritance. We ought to anticipate the day when all of our enemies are defeated, but the way to life is the way of dying. And this table reminds us what we have in Christ now and forever. It also reminds us how he purchased it by dying once and for all. It is far too easy for a man to pore over the Bible in his study and to defend God's honor when it seems like God is being attacked, and yet never really live because that man never really came to Jesus. We are scripture studiers. We are theological watchdogs in Jesus' name. And that's fine as long as we are also dying in joyful sacrifice for others as Jesus' disciples. Let's study his word and let's defend his theology as those who are following his pattern of dying to bring life. If we share in the bread of life and drink of his sacrifice, then we must follow the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. We just sang that, sharing in his suffering for others. May others know us by our works. May they see the signs of our bonds of peace, love, and grace until we join Jesus at his table in heaven. In other words, read your Bibles and live like Jesus when you see him there. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.